And I've told you this before, but this month, April, marks the 25th anniversary of the Rwandan genocide. What also I did not know, and I've been studying on this quite a bit over the last 6 weeks, is this week marked the, I don't know what the proper word is, commemoration or remembrance of the Armenian genocide that I believe killed 1.8 Armenians during World War I. Interesting story I heard. Hitler, before he started World War II and before he began to attempt to annihilate the Jews, said, well, the world didn't do anything about the Armenians. So he used it as justification to do what he did. We should learn from our history so it never repeats itself. John Celestine, I'm going to read a little bit of the bio, and I'll read a little bit at the end before I introduce her. John Celestine Lacken serves as an international advisor, the designated sexual prevention representative and academic advisor for foster and adoptive students at Lone Star College, North Harris. Her book is about her loss of innocence and a fight for survival in the Rwandan genocide against the Tutsi people. The Voice in the Darkness, Memoir of the Rwandan Genocide Survivor. Ms. Lacken's book is the first-hand account of her fight for survival at the age of 9 years. By the age of 14, Ms. Lacken was attending an American school, trying to learn English and struggling to cope with what she endured during the genocide. The abuse suffered during years spent as an orphan in Rwanda. Ms. Lacken earned a master's degree in public administration from Eastern Washington University in Washington State and a Bachelor of Arts in International Affairs from the same university, something that she just posted on Facebook, I think 2 days ago, that CBS is beginning to do interview her on her stories from the book of a documentary of her life and her story, and they will meet again in May for a continuation. So be praying for that. What a phenomenal platform God has birthed for them to speak life to the church and beyond the church. 1 million people were massacred in 100 days. I think I shared this 2 weeks ago that I also read, because of the instability of the region after the genocide, 5 million people in the surrounding areas were killed due to the militias fighting and different things like that. So the genocide not only killed 1 million people in Rwanda, but up to 5 million around that region. And when I read about the Holocaust, that was my grandfather's generation. This happened in my generation. I think it should shock us. And so she is here with her husband, Paul. Paul, would you stand up so they can all see your handsome face there? And so they have a son together named Samuel. And Jean, would you come? Right there. There is Samuel. All right. Thank you, Jody. Would you come? You can give her a hand clap. Yes. This is the first time I've ever done an interview in this format, so she may not be nervous, but I am.
Oh, I am too.
And the first thing they teach you in public speaking is to never apologize and say you're nervous, and I just said that, so I've already failed. So would you just briefly, and I also have the PowerPoint slides if you want to elaborate on those, what led to the genocide, the Hutu story, the Tutsi story, and the conflict?
First, thank you so much for having me here. I'm so excited. I was very excited when I got the invitation first. So it's very surreal that I'm actually here in this room with you. And as I got the invitation, I was just praying that God would really use my story to touch your heart and to touch whoever that he knows that needs to be touched, because only him knows the answers and knows your heart more than we can even try to understand. So thank you so much for having me. Just a little background of Rwandan genocide. Rwanda was colonized by Belgium in the 1900s. And when they came in, they introduced racial identity cards. And so first, I kind of like a little step back. They sort of like sided with the people that they called the Tutsis, and that was my ethnic group. And the Tutsis were the minority in the country, but they were sort of like looked at them as if they were sort of like superior, that they, you know, they said they were smart. They were the kings and queens of Rwanda, so they controlled the monarch in Rwanda. And so for so many years, there was sort of resentment from the other ethnic group, the Hutus, that was 85% in the country. And so over the time, there was this like, resentment, anger towards the Tutsis. And then when Rwandans, the Tutsis, decided that they needed to have independence, then the Belgium shifted their support back to the Hutus, and that was 1962, where we had almost like the first independence, but also had a genocide. That wasn't anything like 1994 that I experienced. So there was this really a lot of tensions. Rwanda was divided by. And Pastor Lee, the next slide will show how they actually. Couple more. That's how Rwanda
That's
looks.
Beautiful.
Sorry, it's beautiful. It's gorgeous. The next one, please. That's for the children in the room. So we do have gorillas in Rwanda. That's how the city has been built now. It's developing really fast compared to how things happened. And then I want to show you the slide. Again, that's the Kigali, the capital city. And the slide I want to show you is this one, really to show you how during Rwandan, I mean, even before, once they divided us in groups, you have to have an identity card that will have your race in there. So you're Tutsi or Hutu, and your children will be under you, under that same race. And the race really went with the father's race. So if the father's a Tutsi, you have to be the Tutsi or Hutu if that was the case. Now, the next slide I want to show you is how they really went into dividing the people. And again, Rwanda was colonized by Belgium, but prior to that, it was colonized by Germany. And so people will be identified by those features, as you see, the tall, skinny limbs, and that's a Tutsi woman on that side. And then the guy in the middle, that would be a Hutu, and a Twa, they were shorter. But they went into even measuring the height of the nose and the eyes, and you know, knowing how God works, we're all created in His image, and he could be tall, broader nose, narrow nose, and that's just how God works. So, but these divisions were really taken very serious to the next level.
What's fascinating about that is that the divisions weren't even real. They were formed by imperialists and yet created such a division that would end up with the genocide. And so could you tell a little bit about your story?
So my story, I cannot begin sharing my story without talking about really who raised me and the parents. So I grew up in a very loving family. My parents lived in an area where we lived in this village where we had my aunties, my uncles, my grandparents. If I made my parents upset and they would, you know, threaten to beat me or just punish me, I would just run to my auntie or my uncle or grandparents, and they would not dare come there. So I was really, I grew up in an environment where I felt so much love, so much support. And as a child, I had everything I ever needed, every child will ever need. Growing up, my parents really had such a respect for the community. And something I usually share is that they embodied in this thing that we are all from the human family. I remember the first time when we were segregated in school, coming into school, and the teacher said, "I want the Tutsis on one side and the Hutus and Twa on one side." And so I was standing there not knowing who I was, and I ran home and I asked my parents, "Who am I? Who are we?" Because they didn't talk about ethnic groups. They didn't talk about this divisiveness, these hateful ideologies that led to Rwandan genocide. And so my parents' response was, "You are a child of God." And my father said, "In the kingdom of God, there's no Tutsi, there's no Hutu, there's no Twa." And that's something really I believed up to this day. In the kingdom of God, there's no black or white, there's no Hutus and Tutsis there. We are just all created in His image. So my parents really shaped who I was. They were Christians. They did a lot in the community. I remember my mother taking us to the hospital to just like to help people, to pray for them. And I remember taking us to the orphanage home. Little did she knew that we would actually end up in that same orphanage that we used to go and take gifts to those children. So yeah, that was a long answer, sorry.
No, that's fine. And when the genocide, could you just share just briefly about your story? Your mother was killed in the beginning of the genocide. Your father was killed later. Just a little bit about your story in that journey.
So when the genocide took place, we were home. There was 10 of us in the house. And my mother, and I want to share this, hopefully the kids in the room, I just want to give you a little bit of like the background of the what happened in the genocide. Nobody was spared. Because of the anger and resentment, people really went out in killing. So there were 10 of us in the house on, you know, April 7th. My parents divided us in groups of three. Myself, my twin sister, Jeanette, and my older brother, Imable. Each one of us were given a set of siblings to take care of and go to one of our Hutu friends. Because my parents thought it would just be a short time and you will come back and they promise we'll be back home, obviously. And so me, I was given the twin sisters. They were three-year-olds, terrible threes.
And she was nine.
And I was a nine-year-old. So then we were sent to my uncle's home. My auntie was married to a Hutu. So there was an intermarriage as well between the races. So my aunt was married to a Hutu. We get there and we were sent away. That minute, that was the first time I was sort of like betrayed by family. And for the following few weeks, we just lived in the bushes, in the swamps, in the forest. We drank rainwater, we pond water. We sort of like became vegetarians because, I mean, for weeks, we didn't know how to survive this madness. So I started, you know, bribing my three-year-old twin sisters to eat grass and eat plants. And then at one point I went into, so there were, you will knock on Hutu's door asking if they can actually take you in and hide you. And this man, who was a very kind guy, his name was Fideli, and when we knocked on his door, that's after we tried almost like everybody and we were turned away, and thank God they didn't kill us, but they would send us away. But when we got to Fideli's home, he took us in and fed us for the first time. And then the next morning, my uncle comes into his home looking for refuge as well. And my uncle was just shaken, just like my father. He's shaking, and he gives me this big hug, and he tells me that my mother, that he has seen my mother's dead body. And for me as a child, you know, when you know you have lost a parent just because of race, because of, you know, ethnicity. But then he said, well, your mother's dead, but she still has a little boy, your three-week-old little boy on her back, and he might be alive. And he said, well, this is the way you have, if you want to go and retrieve him and save him, this is where your mother is. And so he tells me the location, and I'm thinking to myself, oh, goodness, the twins have asked me a million questions, as you know, those who have like young ones. They ask a million questions. They will ask me, why are we sleeping in the bushes? Why are there so many people sleeping outside? But what they didn't know is that those people weren't sleeping outside. Those were dead bodies. I mean, there were dead bodies throughout the entire country, everywhere. And so as I'm thinking to myself that I'm going to go get this infant on top of the three-year-old, I was just sort of, how do I do this? How do I do this as a nine-year-old and continue to care for the other young ones? But I knew that my parents really would have wanted me to go and save this little boy's life if I, if possible. So I found the courage and I went there. And I mean, again, I'm searching through other dead bodies, looking for my mother, looking for the clothes that she had on. And as I'm listening to this little boy to hear if he cries, for a few minutes he didn't cry, and I'm thinking maybe he's asleep. You know, it's an infant, maybe he just fell asleep on my mother's dead body. And so after a while, after searching more, I stumbled on my mother's body and I reached down to pick up this little guy.
And I realized that he was soaked in blood, and I thought maybe he's maybe that's my mother's blood on his body. But the militiamen had came and just slaughtered the little boy in pieces as well. So again, nobody was spared in Rwandan genocide. I mean, young and old. And then I left that scene there. So it was a very traumatic experience. But I really felt that there was this sense that God will walk me out of this madness, out of this chaos, and make it okay, and somehow work on my heart. At first, I was scared to go see my mother's dead body, because I don't know what that would have done to me mentally. But I went, and I saw them, cover them up, and I left that scene.
I think I saw in another of your interviews that during that two-month journey, you would stuff things in your nose to appear to be Hutu so that people wouldn't kill you as well.
Absolutely. During the Rwandan genocide, although we learned that these features that we had, these sort of like characteristic were, although we learned it like almost last minute, and my parents didn't want to talk about these divisions, I learned that the description they gave the Hutus was, you know, broader nose. So I thought, well, let's see if we can mimic that. I can't change my height, but we pull seeds in our nose to just sort of like whiten our nose. And that was my way. And I did it because at one point in the genocide, they started saying, they were sending wild dogs into the bushes, or they start burning the bushes to flush out the Tutsis who are hiding. And so I thought maybe if I could sort of have the sum of those characters and be able to walk out, and the twins, obviously I had to bribe them and tell them how fun this game to put these seeds in their nose was. So I walk out in the area, out in the open, with the seeds in my nose, and that's when we'll actually see even more. But again, there was over and over and over again times where we just knew that the seeds, there was nothing that, you know, those seeds would not save us. There were questions who we were. And a few times I lied to them as well and say, oh yeah, I am a Hutu, look at me. Yeah.
By the way, Sue Gore is not with us. She had a aunt who passed away, but her nephew is David Leatherwood, and he lives in Rwanda and does a ministry there. Used to do water missions. I don't think he's doing that there now. But anyway, just to let y'all know a connection with Sue. And so also in the middle of our journey and me researching as much as I could, the Fourscore Church, I don't know how long it's been in Rwanda, but right now has a very thriving network of churches. And so on my Facebook, I get to watch every Sunday morning the Rwandan worship of the Fourscore Church is there, which is kind of exciting to see. One of the things I wrote down, I almost skipped, but I don't want to miss this question, that Rwandan at the time, if I understood my research correctly, was about 85% quote-unquote Christian. So Hutus, Christian Hutus, massacred Tutsis. How could Christians have such hatred towards another people?
It's a very great question. I really, like, as a person, and living and growing up in a Christian family, I think those people held on to the title of Christianity. They held on to being a priest, being a pastor of a church. But I don't think they really embodied what Christ is, because there's no way you know the love of Christ for his people and go out and kill them. So although they, and I also do believe that the Rwandan government did a very phenomenal job really hyping up the hate. There were hate from every angle of channels. I mean, the radio, the newspaper. These people who have meetings, separate meetings where Tutsis were not allowed to come in, and they would tell them how Tutsis were vicious and how dangerous they were. And Tutsis were known, leading into Rwandan genocide, Tutsis were not known as people. They were known as snakes and cockroaches, everything but human. So they really created this anger and had people sort of like brainwash them to go out and kill. But for me, as a person who grew up in a Christian family, and seeing the kind of work my parents did for the people, I don't think those people really had a sense of what Christianity is. The churches were one of the places many people died in the church. You think churches are, because we believe that the church is a safe haven, it's a sacred place to worship, a sacred place for people to be. But the Hutu militias and the government would send in as many people as they could, pile into a church, and they would surround the churches, and then once it was full, they would actually come in with machetes, with the clubs, and kill every single person with a machete in a church. Or sometimes they wanted to make it quick, so they would actually surround the area and pour petroleum over the church, and that's how they killed thousands of people.
I think where this is important to us, especially living in Texas, and I think I'm going to be very careful not to go too political here, but immigration is such a huge conversation in here in Texas. And I have seen Christians on Facebook have regards of bringing our guns to the border and shooting people because they don't want them to come in. Christians, no matter what your political stance on those issues are, we are to love people. Does the government need to establish laws and protect the people that are in the United States? Sure. But as believers, our number one responsibility is to love people. And we need, I think, this story reminds us of what a slippery slope it is for us to see people as less than and then create political ideologies that don't line up with biblical ideologies. And so I think that's an important context. Many people became cynical, hardened, bitter through this experience, even the God. How did you keep your heart open to peace, to love, and not allow yourself to have resentment to God?
Okay, I'm going to say this, and I hope, you know, if I don't say it right, hopefully you guys you'll forgive me, and I'm glad it's not televised, because usually I say wrong things, and I'm like, uh-oh. So I really, like, as a society, I see it in so many ways, and I have very great girlfriends and, you know, friends who, you know, we live in a world where somebody does a great job, we praise them. You know, somebody does creativity and we praise that person for doing such a phenomenal job. We admire them. And but when people do bad work, when people do such evil work, we somehow take it on God. We turn our eyes, away and say, well, that person did this to me and therefore God is responsible. And me, as a person who survived the Rwandan genocide, this is, 3 months of hell, you guys. It was, I'm watching women being raped left and right and being killed on the spot. I'm listening to young little babies cry out and begging to, even for forgiveness because they were Tutsis. But I really never looked at those people. I never thought somehow that God was responsible for these people's killings. These people went out, took action. And so as much as we praise people, you know, people who love Steve Jobs, you know, you love what they've done. And I also think that people should look back and go, that person is responsible. That person is doing the evil work. So for me, during the Rwandan genocide, I saw the militiamen, I saw the killers, we call them Interahamwe, as people who have been brainwashed, as people who were really the enemy, the Satan really sort of came into their hearts. They bought into this hateful ideology and they went and took action in killing people. So for me not to be hardened, it's the understanding that these people were responsible. It did hurt. At one point in the genocide, I came as I was hiding, moving from one bush to another. It was this particular day, I almost, a few months into the genocide, and I'm running and hiding, and I came to this woman who my father had sent my twin sister, Jeanette, and my younger one-year-old brothers. And when I get there, this woman tells me, well, your dad was here. And I'm thinking, I haven't seen my dad. And I was daddy's girl. I was just loved my father so much that we had this bond that was special. And many fathers here in the room, you know, if you have... You love your little girl, you love your little girl. And if you're a daughter who loves your father, you know that kind of relationship. So as this woman tells me that my father was there and I haven't seen him in weeks, I'm thinking, one, if my father is alive, he's going to take care of the responsibility of us hiding in places. I don't have to be the 9-year-old looking for what we need to eat. I don't have to be that 9-year-old that is trying to find a safe place. My dad is going to take over that responsibility. And so I'm running from like one hill to another, from one valley to the next. And I hear people saying, "Dore nyamuremure, dore nyamuremure." That means, there goes the tall man. And this man is running from these people, the killers. They're coming from the left, from the right, and coming from the back. And he has another group coming towards him from the lower bottom of the hill. And the closer this man got, and I'm thinking to myself, like, please duck down. Please, like, you know, scoop down and stoop down a little bit so they won't see you. But he's just walking, like, very... like lack of energy. And the closer he got, I realized that was my dad. Surrounded by the militias. And so in that moment, I really watched, and I usually don't share this story because it just like it breaks my heart still. It's been 25 years. But the militiamen slaughtered my father in pieces, hacked him until he died. Now that I'm almost crying, I'm almost forgetting the question. Please bring me back.
You talked about how could you not get angry with God.
So it was that moment I really felt like those people were responsible for killing my father. And also for me, the Bible, David in the Bible was a guy who put up his miracles or the victories that God has done in his life. During the Rwandan genocide, I experienced interaction with, men with the blood in, on their machetes, blood dripping off the machetes and clubs that they held. I came in places where I was, and I want to share this one, actually two, if you allow me really quick. There was one point in the genocide, and we got into this home, there's somebody who worked for my family. We went into their home and begged them. It was raining. We had lice all over our bodies because it's been a week wearing the same clothes. In Rwanda, it rains nonstop almost in April, so we were drenched. And I just wanted to get out of the rain for a few minutes and be fed a normal meal. Then when we get into this home, there was in the middle of the night, there was a militia coming towards this house. And they came and the family woke me up and they said, they're here, so run. And I ran, I left my little sisters there, but I was running, the militiamen actually ran after me. And I remember just going underneath, sliding under the bushes, and these men, they're standing right above me. They're standing there, and one of the men, he said, if you don't make us search for you, or make us work hard to find you, we'll kill you quickly. We'll just give you a machete on your neck and you're dead. But I remember lying there, and one of the men steps on my arm, and the sky somehow, there was this glare, very bright, illuminating light coming like towards me, as if the sky was really coming towards me, and I felt a sense of peace. In that moment, I knew, and there's no way you have somebody, these people are vicious, they have machetes in their hands, they have clubs in their hands, and I felt a sense of peace in that moment, and I knew it was the presence of God. So I've seen miracles after miracles, and one last one, maybe you can skip some of those, the other questions, if I'm keeping you here for too long. I want to share this story because I really saw miracles and after miracles. There was 200, I counted it a few months ago, 272 times that I came in the presence of these people who were about to kill me. And so at one point, I get into, during the Rwandan genocide, almost at the end, they say they have forgiven women, forgiven them because they were Tutsis. And so as a young child, I went to the mayor to ask if this is really accurate, if they really have forgiven young, you know, girls and women. And I get to the mayor and he said, I want to see if you are a girl indeed. I was just, you know, no hair. I mean, I had like hair, but twisted hair. I looked like a little boy. And he said, well, you need to prove to me that you are a girl. So I had to lift up my skirt and show him my private part and the little girls as well. Then he said, well, there's this place that is safe. Safe place for young girls and women like you. And then he sends us into this village, and this village was a killing squad. When I got there, I found out that it was actually a place where they were killing people. The men have retired for that night, but they were eating. They had their machetes aside, their clubs aside, and they said, well, have a seat over there. We are going to finish eating. We'll kill you in 15 minutes. This man, at some point, he knew when the Rwandan Patriotic Front was coming into the country that he would be punished with his family that participated in the genocide. So he took me into the refugee camp. And I'm going someplace really quick. So we get into the refugee camp, and they were still identifying people who looked like myself, Tutsis. And so I was looking for little shrubs, firewood, and they had identified me. And I remember just walking, and I'm hearing women screaming, there goes the cockroach over there, there's a snake. And they're pointing at me, but I'm pretending like I'm not hearing them. And their voices became so clear, and I could tell that I couldn't avoid their eye contact anymore. So I came, and I was in line. I was number 23 in line. There was 25 of us. And we were about to cross the river Nyabarongo going into the Congo. And as I was in line, they killed every single person, young and old, in front of me. And it was my turn. I want to share the miracle God has did, the fact that I'm sitting here. Killed every single human in front of me, and there I was standing. I remember having pee just running on my leg because I was just terrified to be killed, just the same way they had killed the other people in front of me. With the machetes, they would cut them and throw them in the river. And then it was my turn. They threw me down on the ground, and they raised the machete. The man raises his machete, but I hear this woman in far away. She said, stop, stop, that's my child, that's my daughter. And I'm thinking to myself that this woman is going to walk there and our eye will meet and she'll realize that I'm not her child. Then she weaves right through the crowd and then she finally gets there and she looked me in the eye and she said, that's my child. I knew my mother was dead. And the men who were there with the machetes in their hands, they stopped and they said, do not say anything more. They took me aside, and they took the woman on the other side, and they said, we're going to ask you a series of questions, and if everything matches, we'll let you go. Well, this woman had an identity card, that same identity card that you saw. In that ID card, they asked me, what is your name? What's your age? Where were you born? What city? And they went on. And I gave them the answers to the questions. Everything I told these people matched exactly what this woman had in her identity card. And what people don't know is that I didn't give them my actual last name, which was very long before it got changed when I got married. I gave them Umutoni Wase, which means daddy's girl. That was Jean Umutoni Wase, and that's what that woman had in her identity card. And then they picked me and threw me in her hands. And as I'm walking with this woman, and I want to demonstrate really quick, if you allow me. I'm going to pick a woman. Come here. You're going to be my little woman. So I'm walking with her. So sorry, sweetie. So I'm walking with her, and I'm just so curious to know who this woman is, because she's glowing, she's flawless, and she's beautiful. And she's walking with me, and I felt the presence of God just holding her hand. I felt safe. And then she told me, go with these people, I'll be with you. Continue walking with them, I'll be with you. And then her hand released and she disappeared. And that was the last time I saw her. So thank you, honey. Out of that 272 times, God saved me again. I really believe that God brought me an angel to save my life. So the reason I wasn't really hardened, and I know that's a very long answer to that question, God was protecting me throughout this madness, and I could not deny that every single one of those interactions, God was there. Thank you.
That's powerful. I think it reminds us when we're in our darkest hours. Pell's compared to your story, but that God's presence is right there. I'm so glad you talked about how we blame God. I want to read a scripture, Romans 8:28. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Now, I believe that because it's scripture. What I think that many times, and I hear it all the time, is that everything happens for a reason. If you've spent any time with me, I do not like that phrase. I think sometimes things happen because evil men and evil people do evil things, and that is not God's fault. We live in a world with evil. That is not God's fault. God gave us the privilege of freedom. And unfortunately, sometimes mankind chooses to use freedom for evil. Everything doesn't happen for a reason. But the scripture does say that if we would allow him, God would use all the evil that happened in your life. We just heard of an angelic appearance that God used an angel to protect you. His presence were there. And you have just encouraged all of us in using your horrific story to remind us of God's goodness. So God is using evil, and he's turning around for his glory. God can use your story, no matter what it is, how evil, how God can never use me, you know, I've done too many crazy things. God wants to use your story for his glory. Let me ask this question. What do you want us to learn from your journey? You've probably answered that in various ways, but what do you want us to learn? What do you want us to walk away with?
I want you to know that really, despite like the madness that we go through, despite the storms that you go through in life, whether you have given a report of a terminal ill, whether you have lost a child, I want you to take time to spend with God, because even in the madness of your life, even the storms of your lives, God is alive. God is there. And I don't ever want anybody to go through half of what I went through to really experience God. Not at all. But I want you to know that you could be in the darkest time of your life, and if you really allow God to see him, to seek him, to surrender to him, that he will be there with you in the moments that are tough. So for me, as a person, I've seen God work, and that there's no way to deny that. And but there's times where you just feel like Satan's like, you know, and I still go through this at the same as well. Satan will lie to you that God is not there. And in the genocide myself, I felt like everything I had was stripped away from me. And I don't want anybody to ever have everything stripped away from you to have a relationship with God. But if you can just open your heart to Him, if you can just trust Him with whatever that's going in your, what's going on in your life, He will be there. He'll walk you through this journey, and He'll give you peace that the world cannot give you. He'll give you, many people take, you know, anxiety pills or depression pills, but if you turn yourself towards God, if you really surrender to Him, He can walk you through anything in this world. He'll give you that perfect peace than anything can ever provide to you.
Second to the last question. Tell us a little bit about your journey now. You attend a church in spring, I believe it is, North Houston, and you've written a book. So tell a little bit about that. You want to talk anything about your husband and your new baby, and so tell us a little bit about your...
Married for 10 years wow. with this handsome guy there, Paul. He's shaking his head. No, don't share. He likes to share. He has a version that he likes to share. But we've been married for 10 years, and Paul has been just a God saint. I remember days where just I would cry about these like events that I have gone through, and he'd been my right side, and he had been there to just support me and love me. And now we have a little boy, Samuel, and we have completed a book. But more importantly, we have... we are using my story to reach to the orphans, to reach to the widows, to reach to the genocide survivors who have just experienced probably the worst PTSD. So when you purchase a book, you're really donating to these orphans. You're really helping our ministry. We do have 1 million orphans, and our goal is too big. But we know there's nothing that is too big for God. That's right. So... with your support, we'll be able to feed and clothe and put the children in the in school in throughout the world. And that's really much about me. I am going around and sharing my experience. And I know sometimes you think, okay, you know, the story is not for everyone, yes. But I remember I met this young lady, and I'm going to share this really quick. Not young, actually, 83-year-old woman, and she came to me and she said, Jean, on this page where you talk about forgiveness, I was going to go to the grave without forgiving that something that happened to me, that somebody who had done to me in my life, was going to go to the grave with that, but because you shared about your forgiveness, I'm able to forgive that person now. So God is using this story in a way that I have ever imagined that it would be touching lives.
The book's out there in the foyer, and she said it best. As you support this, you are supporting orphans in Rwanda. And so you may want to buy one for yourself and one for somebody else, and they're out there for you. I believe they're $20. And so last question I have for you. Before I read that last question, Romans chapter 12:21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Lots of evil happened in her life, and she is transforming that evil and sowing through this charity into thousands of children. What a great opportunity. So my last question is, how can we pray for you?
Thank you. And I want to know how I can pray for you too. Okay. So really pray that God's will be done in my life. This, everything that I do, the glory goes right back to Him. And I hope everything that you do, the glory goes right back to Him, so that He will use me in a way that He will be glorified.
Amen. Amen. I would like us to pray for you, if it's fine. My wife and I was talking as we were getting ready, and she said what she's been praying. She goes, not only would John be a blessing to us, but she said, man, my prayer is that Go Church would be a blessing to her. And so what a great opportunity that we have to pray for you, and how you can, as you leave, pray for us. We're a new body. I want us to reach people for Jesus. And I want us to raise up a great team of disciples, leaders, to touch beyond Katy, Texas. And our mission statement is love God, love people. Love God, love people, reach people, disciple people. Almost forgot what it was. And that's really at the heart of what we want to do. So.
Your mission is the same as our church, North Central. Look it up. It's okay. Crazy. Yeah.
That's cool. Yeah. That's cool. Love God, love people, reach people, disciple people. Man, that we could raise up a body of people that love God and love people. Mm-hmm. And we're passionate about people. Could some of our leaders gather around Jean right now? And I'm going to pray, and just if one or two other y'all would also lift her up. If y'all would just stretch your hands. Paul, you want to join in? Make room for Paul here. Father, I thank you for this couple. I thank you for the platform that you have given them to share your love to our world. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to hear her stories, as hard as they were, to challenge us, God, to mold us, God. So, Father, I ask this, Father, she takes this message to CBS and the documentary and all the places that she travels and at the college. God, that you would use this story to shape people, that people that have never forgiven before would forgive, that people that have maybe become so angry with God would release that anger and fall in love with you, God. That you would remind people that you are very present in 2019 as you were in 1994, 200 and something times that you showed up and you rescued her, Father. And you rescued her for a reason. And that you would use her around the world. Father, use her with these books and the finances from these books to serve the orphans in Rwanda, Father. Bless her in Jesus' name. Hallelujah, God. Amen. John, if you would just stay up here just briefly, I just wanted to read. I want to read you just a little bit more of her bio. And it says, there was no wrong that cannot be forgiven through Jesus Christ. And through the gift of forgiveness, and we can have a closer relationship with him. You see, she had something extremely difficult to forgive. In 1994, her parents, infant brother, and most of her relatives were massacred during the Rwandan genocide, which claimed the lives of over 1,000 people in 100 days. She was beaten, sexually abused, starved, nearly killed, and set to be sold into a marriage as a child. Ultimately, God spared her, but for a long time she suffered until she accepted the unconditional love and the infinite comfort that her Savior Jesus Christ provides her. Her story is not just about forgiveness and faith, it is about redemption as well. And she goes on to say that she was able to sow the funds for the book into the orphans in Rwanda. Would you stand with me right now?